Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Our studies of different personalities today by dealing with Stephen. It's found in Acts chapter 6. I hope that you'll turn me there. It's a very important pivotal point of the book of Acts. The book of Acts has been greatly misunderstood and proof text very badly, when I think if you see it in the context of its purpose, it falls very nicely into the parameters that Luke wanted it to. I believe Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. I believe Acts is a continuing story of the overcoming of the early church of racial barriers, geographical barriers, and such. Beginning in Acts 6, Luke is trying to set the stage for the Gentile mission of the church. Up until that, we've been dealing with the church at Jerusalem. The church, they would believe, by this time has 20 to 25,000 members. And as you can imagine, that many members and new people coming every daily really causes some bureaucratical tensions and problems, simply administration. And so this tension in the early church gave God the opportunity to begin the Gentile mission. It may surprise you, but the apostles were quite content to stay within Judaism. It is these opening Greek-speaking Jews that begin to force the church to separate with Judaism and to have a vision of all the world for Jesus. And so it's a very important chapter. Before I get into this, I want to mention to you a good commentary on the book of Acts, if you're interested in this. This is the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the book of Acts, by F.F. Bruce. And I think it's one of the better commentaries out on this particular book that's so important and so misunderstood in our day. So if you're looking for a good commentary, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the book of Acts, F.F. Bruce. I hope you'll get that. Okay, hope you'll turn your Bibles to chapter 6, and we'll see how Luke handles this. In those days, as the number of disciples was increasing. Now, the word disciples means learners, and that's a very important word. I like the word disciples better than I do the word Christians, because the word Christian is so understood. I think the word believer and the word disciple best characterize what a Christian is. So these are learners. We're increasing. It's a present participle. We know that on Pentecost, so many thousand came to the Lord, and that number has been increasing. And can you imagine having to administer a church with 25,000 members? A complaint was made by the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Jews. Now, this word complaint is used several places in the Gospels. John chapter 7, verse 32, and Luke chapter 5, verse 30. It's a low whisper, a low murmur. Now, all churches have these kind of things in them, and the apostles wanted to put a stop to it very quickly. So this low kind of undercurrent began to arise over people who felt like they were being neglected. Now, there are some racial overtones here, but it's really not so much racial because they're all Jews. But there is two groups, a Aramaic-speaking group that was native to Palestine and a Greek-speaking group that was native to the diaspora, or the Jews spread out in Gentile lands. Now, notice it says, was made by about the widows. The widows weren't complaining, but other people were complaining for them. So what was the problem? Well, the first problem was this unfortunate human characteristic of liking people who are just like us. It is the sociological distinction of in-group, out-group pressure. I'm sure the Jews who spoke Aramaic had somewhat of a cultural background. The Jews who spoke Greek had a different cultural background. These two cultures seem to collide. I did a sermon last week in my church called Cultural Christianity. I think it's such an important subject. So much that we do is related to culture and not to the Bible and not to the essential faith of the New Testament. I'd like to send that tape to you free. If you'll write me and say, Bob, send me the tape on cultural Christianity, it'd be my joy to do that. Because I really feel like what's happening here is that cultures are clashing more than any real problem, and how often that is the essence of the problems in the church. Now, notice where, let me see if I can find my place, that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, the early church kept many of the farms of Judaism. In Judaism, there was a weekly alms collection done by the people of the synagogue or the temple that they asked for people once a week to contribute to the feeding of the poor. Then the poor would come and get 14 meals, 2 meals a day for a week. Now, the church picked up on that, and they had a common distribution center for the widows who had no one to support them. Now, if they had family, the family was required to take care of them. But if they had nobody, the church took care of them. And I really think in our society, as different as it's become because of our welfare kind of orientation, the church is the place to take care of the needy. Because it's a real opportunity to minister to them in Jesus' name, which really opens the door toward the spiritual aspect of our social consciousness. Many people say, well, that's the social gospel. There's no such thing as a social gospel. There's just the gospel. And the gospel has a faith aspect and a social aspect. If our hearts are right with Jesus Christ, we're going to have a love and concern for people. And the poor are going to receive a priority of our attention because God loves the poor and the outcast and the widow. And if we're His children, we ought to manifest that. There's no such thing as a social gospel. So there's both, and it has to be balanced. Both sides have to be included. Now, when it mentions here, let's see, verse 2. So the 12, now that word 12 became an official title for the apostles, okay? Called together the whole body of disciples. Now, I mentioned last week about that the New Testament has several forms of polity. Now, that's the word that we talk about church governments. Here is one of the major scriptural evidences for congregational polity. The disciples, I mean the apostles, the 12, have the authority to say, you, and you do this. But they don't handle it that way. They got all the people together. Now, I don't know where they got 25,000 people together. And can you imagine, boy, that must have been a mess. But they got them together, or the representatives, or whoever could come, or whatever, told them the situation, told them what they thought needed to be done, and the congregation acted on it. Now, people say, oh, that proves that you ought to have to be congregational in polity. Wait a minute. There are different forms of authority structures in the New Testament. The apostles, the presbyters, the whole congregation. We can't be real dogmatic on something like this. We don't have an unambiguous New Testament witness as to how God wants His church run as far as structure. We do as far as attitude, as far as motive, as far as procedures. It's in love. It's a putting others to the fore, and it's a loving one another. Now, that is the most important aspect of church polity, the motivation, the attitude, the permeation of the presence and personality of Christ in how we do things. But we cannot be dogmatic that our way is better than their way and all of this. The New Testament has several forms. Which one is biblical is a ridiculous question. It just tells me more and more how we're so prone to treat the Bible in proof text and deal with theology in either-or categories instead of a both-and categories. Okay. Called the whole group of the body's disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave off preaching and the word of God to wait on tables. Now, the word leave off is a word that means to leave unattended. Now, they're not saying, and I want you to hear me good, they're not saying that it's more spiritual to preach than it is to serve tables. That's not what it's saying at all. You know, all my life, people have said, it's better to be a preacher than to be anything else. Well, that's a lie. That's just arrogance. The best thing we can do is do the will of God. If serving tables is the will of God, that's the most spiritual thing we can do. If being a medical doctor or a lawyer or a plumber or a taxi cab driver is what God wants for our life and has gifted us for, that is the most spiritual thing we can do. Friend, the Holy Spirit don't give no junk. And He is the source of all the spiritual gifts, not just preaching and praying. And so I think it's very important that we realize there are no spiritual distinctions here between those who preach and pray, those who serve tables. No, they are both have a spiritual quality to them. It's all the gifts together that make up the body of Christ. Now, nobody wants to be a kidney. But you've got to have kidneys or the body doesn't live long. And that's the truth with all the spiritual gifts, okay? So, it's not an inferior-superior kind of thing. It's just a different kind of thing. Now, this idea about wait on tables, many have tried to make Acts 6 the first deacon. And I can see that. But I want to say to you, the word deacon never appears here, although the verbal form does. Wait on tables is the verb form of the word diakonon, which means to serve. It originally meant to raise dust, which is the idea of a slave sweeping or hurrying around doing a task. Not sand, raise dust. Now look at verse 3. So, brothers, you must select from your number 7 men of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit, and of good practical sense, and we will assign them to this business. Now, the church is to pull these men out, 7 of them. 7, probably because it's the number of perfection. The Hebrews were very sensitive to these important numbers in the Bible. It could have easily been 10 or 12, but they picked 7. And notice the qualifications. See, well, where did they get this idea of picking this 7 out? Probably it goes back to Numbers 18, where Moses took the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, and appointed some elders to help him administer justice to the nation of Israel. It's the same idea of delegation. Friends, if we try to do everything ourselves, or if we get the Messiah complex and it won't get done if we don't do it, we're going to fail. It is real important that we delegate spiritual responsibilities to trustworthy men and women and allow them to function with somewhat of autonomy in that spiritual service based on their spiritual gift. I have another tape I've done on this subject called Every Member is a Minister that I get from 1 Corinthians 12. I'd love to send that to you. Matter of fact, I'll put it in the back of the other tape. How's that? If you'll just write me for the tape on cultural Christianity, I'll put on the back of that Every Member is a Minister, which deals with these spiritual gifts. Now, notice where it mentions, this is the criteria for these men. They are men of good standing, that means good reputation. In the church, now the church is the implication. Full of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, full of the Spirit? My personal belief is it means controlled by the Spirit. Now, none of us are controlled completely 24 hours a day. But it's men who you know have a leadership, who have a sense of the presence of God in Christ, a sense of a sensitivity to what the Holy Spirit wants. I think that's what it's talking about. Men of good practical sense, that's the word wisdom. There are 2 kinds of things in the Bible that talk about wisdom and knowledge. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words are distinct. In the New Testament, the words are almost synonymous. But I think there's 2 different types. I know people who don't have a lot of formal education, but they have a good horse sense. They have a way of perceiving the situation and acting in very practical ways toward it. Now, there are other people who have a real academic understanding. They're able to logically think through things, to pull historical background and all that. That's a different gift, okay? There's 2 of them, practical wisdom and academic logical association of facts. I think this is the practical one. And we will assign them their business. Notice it's the task-oriented ministry. When it says the we, we're not sure if it's the apostles or the whole congregation, but they're going to be given a task to perform. I think it's important that we handle ministry that way. The apostles' task was preaching and prayer. That was their focus. You know, I want you to listen up to me. The greatest temptation in my life is doing good things. I've had to really struggle with what God wants for my life and what is my spiritual gift, because I have so many opportunities to do good things. But you know, I found that good is the greatest enemy of best. I know what my spiritual gift is. I'm a teacher. And if I let all these other good things, or all these other things that need to be done, or all these other things that are important, if I let myself get so spread out in doing too many things, I don't do anything well. And it's been a real struggle to me to have to limit my life to the priority gift that I possess and trust others to be task-oriented to fulfill their own areas of responsibility. If all of us were faithful, the ministry would be completely staffed. And that's what I pray for. The Lord's got to send the harvesters into certain areas. He's got to send the laborers into certain tasks. I need to be faithful to my task. You need to be faithful to yours. And together we'll get the job done. Jesus working through us. Now, verse 4. While we will go on devoting ourselves to prayer and the Word. Now, the word here, devoting ourselves, is that same verbal form of deacon again. So here it's used for the pastors as well as for the 7. So I think that you can be dogmatic that these are deacons automatically. Never call that. Never. Now, devoting ourselves, be constantly attentive to prayers and the Word of God. It seems rather pious, you know. These guys are saying that we're going to pray and preach and you guys serve tables. But I want to show you something biblically. I think it'll surprise you. The men who had the greater vision, the men who had the greater leadership of the Spirit, are not the apostles who are praying and preaching, but the seven who are serving. I don't have to say about that, but I think that's very significant. It's the Greek-speaking Jews that forced the issue of separation with the church. Later on it says persecution of the church, and they went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem because they were so tied to the temple. And God had to force them away by using these other men's vision for a world to be one to Jesus. Verse 8. This suggestion was approved by the whole body, congregational polity again, and so they selected Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now here we're getting to the personality I want to talk about. Stephen is a Greek name. The rest of these names listed here are Greek names. Isn't that funny? The problem is between the Greeks and the Hebrews. And so they pick men who have a Greek background to solve this problem. I guess very smart. A man full of faith. Now, the word faith in the Bible is so misunderstood. I would retranslate it faithfulness. He had a consistency about his life, a consistent loyalty to God, a consistent presence of that. The word faith really is a word that speaks of our trusting in the trustfulness of God and the Holy Spirit. His life was characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, these other men are listed, and we'll cover them at a different time. Verse 6, and they presented these men to the apostles after they had prayed and laid hands upon them. Now, grammatically, the they is ambiguous. It seems to refer to the whole congregation, not just the apostles. The Old Testament background for this, let me give it to you. Number one, laying on of hands for a blessing, patriarchal setting, Genesis 48, 13 and following. It's often used as sacrificial identification. A man would lay his hand on a sacrificial animal and confess his sins, and the animal would die on his behalf. Leviticus 1, 4, 3, 2, 4, 4, 16, 21. And also to commission a successor, Numbers 27, 23. And so it's used in several ways in the Old Testament. I don't think it has any spiritual quality, but it is a fellowship thing of joint commitment to the task you're assigning to someone else. Let's see, verse 7. So God's message continued to spread, and a large number of disciples in Jerusalem continued to grow rapidly. A large number, even the priests, continued to surrender to the faith. Now, I'm sure that caused a real problem with the Jewish leaders. And maybe that's why Stephen is so abused in the next paragraph. Before I get this last paragraph, here's my friend with some opportunities for further Bible study for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here's our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Thank you. Now we're going to continue in verse 8, which deals with Stephen and the problems that he had. The word Stephen means crown. Stanifos is the word in Greek. Isn't it unusual that the church picked the most spiritual men to serve the tables? Really, they picked the most spiritual men to stop the murmur. Now, full of grace and power. Now, King James has faith, but the word here should be grace. He was a man who was characterized as being someone close to God, went on performing great signs and wonders among the people. If these men are deacons, then we have some high standards to meet in our deacon bodies today. Imperfect tense, over and over, his life was characterized by doing the works of God. He served the tables, but he also was a very renowned spiritual person. Now, verse 9. But members of the synagogue, known as that of the Libyans, now there's some confusion here in the text. The word Libyans is a word that means freedmen, libertines, possibly. Now, whether it's one synagogue of several different geographical groups, or whether it's several different synagogues, apparently what's happened, Stephen is going to those synagogues that speak Greek, and he is discussing with them the uniquenesses of Jesus Christ and forcing a break between the synagogue and the new believers. Now, look what's happened. Cyrenians and Alexandrians, men from Cilicia. Now, that is Paul's hometown. Many of us believe that Paul was a member of this synagogue, heard Stephen speak. We know that Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen and held the cloaks of those who stoned him, but I think he was probably present in that synagogue and heard these preliminary things about the uniqueness of Christ and he being the Messiah, okay, in Asia. Got to debating with Stephen. The aorist tense speaks of a particular time, a complete thing. These men are going to force the cleavage between the church and rabbinical Judaism, okay? Verse 10, but they could not cope with his good practical sense and spiritual power with which he usually spoke. Verse 11, so they instigated men to say, we have heard him speaking abusive words against Moses and God. False paid witnesses. They couldn't beat him one way, so they said, we'll get him another. And so they hired people to say things against him. Isn't that exactly what they did against Jesus? These same comments they're going to make here about him were the same comments that later on they're going to use against Paul, Acts 21:28. Well, to me, when I just read that, the first thing that's obvious to me is that God should not be in the same category as anybody else. To put Moses and God together is a sign of the inappropriateness of their theology. No man should stand in the same sentence with God. If he's talking against God, that should stop it. If he's talking against Moses, that's a whole different deal. But notice they're attacking him along two lines, the temple and the law. Okay? Now, let's see. Verse 12. And by this means they excited the people, the elders and the scribes. Now, the elders would be the local heads of the, used to be the tribes, but now it's just older men in the community who would, you would know as the community leaders. The scribes would be those people who interpret the Mosaic law to the common man. They'd be theological lawyers or teachers, we might say, okay? Many of them, most of them, were Pharisees in Jesus' day. And so they rushed upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. Now, obviously, this refers to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. 70 people, the Supreme Court of the Jews, made up of the high priestly family, Sadducees, made up of the elders of the city, those community heads, made up of the scribes, to be mostly Pharisees, or experts in the law, okay? Verse 13, and they put up false witnesses who said, this man never stopped saying things against the holy place, that's the temple, and the law. Now, this again is the charge they use of Paul, 21:23. Used the same kind of charge against Jesus before Caiaphas, too. Verse 14. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will tear this place down and change the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, there's a misunderstanding here of what Jesus said, but actually they're saying the truth. He did predict the temple would be destroyed, but he was primarily talking about the temple of his own body. He did come to change the way rabbinical Judaism had so encrusted the truth of the Old Testament. But these men are using the truth from a misunderstanding. And so they're going back to these same accusations they used of Jesus in the trial before Caiaphas. Now, notice, if you would, where it mentions, then all who were seated in the council fixed their eyes upon him, and they saw his face like that of an angel. Now, in chapter 7 is going to be Stephen's defense. It is an excellent rendition of Hebrew history. It is a very thoughtful, analytical presentation of the truth of the Old Testament. I hope if you have time, you'll read chapter 7, because I think it really gives us a background and basis to looking through the eyes of a man who is very filled with the Spirit, very actively involved in people's lives, a very logical presentator of truth, how he sees the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus. These sermons of Stephen in Acts, the sermons of Peter in Acts, and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament are the best commentaries we have on seeing the spiritual orientation of the New Testament church to the Old Testament. And I think that's very important. I want to bring some points that I think are extremely important back to your mind. Number one, It was not the apostles who were primarily the visionaries of the early church. It was these Greek-speaking Jews who had a world vision and overcame the social religious barriers of the day. I want to say there is no spiritual difference between serving tables and preaching. I think we make a false distinction between the secular and the sacred. We try to make a ladder system, you know, out of gifts. It's like being a missionary is the highest you can do, especially if it's some country you never heard of that's a long way away. You know, if it's a close country, yeah, it's not so good. We make kind of a ladder system of spiritual gifts, which is totally inappropriate. Spiritual gifts form a body. That's the analogy, and all of us are needed. I think it's important that the church pick the most spiritual men it had to do two things: to serve the tables, a very menial task, but to also calm the problem. If the leaders of the church are adding fuel to the flames of church tension, they are out of the will of God. The most spiritual people in the church are the ones who will stop the murmuring, bring back a balance, and handle appropriately what needs to be dealt with. I've so enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll send off of these free tapes on cultural Christianity and Every Member is a Minister. And I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.